So it's 2,000 cubits. Now, if we use the typical 18 inches for a cubit, that would be how many feet? 3,000 feet. So it would be well over a half mile that they were to stay back away from the ark. And that meant, you know, at all times. So the priest who would have gone down into the Jordan first, and what happened as soon as they touched their feet into the Jordan, the river started to back up. And at that point in time, everyone was passed across once it was dry, and they had to be at least 3,000 feet, better than half a mile, separated from the ark. And we know, of course, that is representative of the reverence due unto Yahweh. There are many, many verses we could look at here. I want to look at just one. Let's go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, and we want to read just a couple of verses here. Verse 12, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death." And verse 21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." So there was this appropriate distance that the Lord required in order to maintain his separation from the people, and very appropriately so. We read of this also in 1 Chronicles 13, 9 and 10, and 1 Samuel 6, 13 through 20. So once again, the ark is a symbol of Christ. It has gone before Israel. And actually, we see how this relates to Christ in that he has literally gone before us 2,000 years before. And will certainly, true believers will certainly follow him through the antitypical Jordan in the age to come. And even now, in covenant relationship, we are following him through that Jordan River as a result of the Jordan being representative of human nature. I want to go back here for a minute. I have a slide. Jordan means the descender. As we look at, let's see if we can find a good one here. As we look at the descent of the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, down through Adam, it is descending from the sea of life, as we know, to the sea of death, through Adam. Human nature is such that unless it is acted upon to change that condition, then ultimately the consequence, of course, is death. And we who have come into covenant relationship have abated that process by establishing a covenant and enjoying the benefit of Yahweh's blessing. After the same pattern, Israel will be led into their inheritance by the greater Joshua, following the redemption of the true saints. Let's go back to Joshua, the third chapter here. And look at verse 5. "And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." He also says here in the context of Joshua 3, that follow the ark that you may know the way by which you must go, the way of eternal life. God's requirements for redemption have been made well known by him. He says, I am the way, the truth. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Speaking relative to his role and his purpose, we know that it's not a way, a truth, and a life, but one very specific. And the nation here was told to sanctify themselves. And because we, brethren, have embraced that way, we must maintain that sanctification. What does the term sanctify mean? That does aside, to set apart, to consecrate oneself, to be wholly devoted to the Lord, to the things of the Spirit. Let's go to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Ephesians 5. And let's pick up at verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy, that it should be sanctified, and without blemish. We are to sanctify ourselves. Is that a one-time process? Now, we were sanctified at the time of baptism, but is it a continuing process?
Every day.
Absolutely. Moment by moment, if you will. Yes?
Were you putting the same as Abraham crossed over the Euphrates, as the Israelites crossed over Red Sea, as the Israelites crossed over Jordan, never go back? Term Hebrew. Either you're in Adam or in Christ. You can't go back into Adam again. You can't go back. And once you cross over, you enter the plow and go forward because you're in Christ from death to life with all those things.
That's right. And when the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan and entered the land, of course, it returned back to its original state. And they knew that they had to press on and had a responsibility to fulfill at that point in time. So very much a type, and that they could not return. It also signified, and hopefully we'll get to this today, the fact that there was no need to return because now, where were they? They were in essence in the kingdom of God. They were in the land of promise. Good point. Any other thoughts, comments? Right. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the sixth chapter. And we've had several brethren this week allude to this section, beginning at verse 14. Once again, very familiar verses to us. We saw this in the case of Rahab, when she separated herself from the Gentilism that characterized her natural brethren. But look at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, be sanctified, set yourselves apart, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Joshua says that tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you. This term wonders is, in the original, it refers to separating or distinguishing. Indeed, these were to be wondrous events that were to shortly take place. The Lord was emphasizing to Israel that he would demonstrate his power to show that they were indeed a very special people, a peculiar people, sanctified or set apart for God's special purpose. And we know, and Brother Gerald pointed this out in his remarks the other night, our hope is an Israelitish hope. It has its foundation or its basis in Israel. And that's made very clear to us in Ephesians, the second chapter. The hope of salvation is based in Israel. Joshua told the priests to take the ark and to carry it forward. Let's go back to Joshua 3. As we said earlier, typically it would have been borne by the Kohathites. So why this change? The Israelites would now learn that their hope of eternal salvation lay outside the law of Moses. And we've seen this point made several times. At the death of Moses, it was in essence a representation of the fact that the Mosaic law could not save. and that it was weak through the flesh. Joshua, representative of the Abrahamic covenant, the everlasting covenant that our brother Paul referred to this morning, and it was a transition that Israel had to make. Go to Galatians, the second chapter. Galatians 2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And in the third chapter, let's look at verses 11 and then jump down to 18. 3:11 and 18. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And in verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And we're going to see, and hopefully we'll have time to get to it today, we're going to talk briefly about circumcision. And of course, this took place at Gilgal. A rolling away of the flesh, or the things of the flesh. And circumcision was not a token of the Mosaic covenant, but rather it was a token of what? It was a token of the Abrahamic covenant, exactly, the everlasting covenant. And we have two events that transpired after the crossing of the Jordan. We see, circumcision takes place. Now, that was an act of faith in itself. Can we imagine? You know, and they were incapacitated for an extended period of time. They had to recuperate. But it demonstrated their faith in Yahweh, realizing that He would preserve them regardless. But they would have been in a very weakened state and very vulnerable at this point in time. What else did they do besides circumcision after crossing Jordan? They kept the Passover. We know that there is a very critical and direct relationship between the Passover and also circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh, that there might be the opportunity to enjoy the blessing of the sacrifice. As we alluded to in an earlier class, it was necessary to change Hosea name, or Hosea's name, which was Savior. Of course, he was one and the same with Joshua. It had to be changed to Yahashua or Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is of faith. We know it is faith that demonstrates or reflects that is reflected by our works. Sister Sandra and I were talking last night. She was reading a piece that Brother Ted Ferrer had written some years ago. And he talked about the fact that faith and works are like a pair of spiritual scissors, if you will. Each blade is significant. You cannot accomplish anything with one blade. You have to have two. So it's faith and works. They go hand in hand. After Joshua had instructed the priests, the word of the Lord came to him again. And here we see God encouraging Joshua once again. Now, when we know that you have an individual like Joshua, who was spiritual in every respect, and he constantly needed encouragement and reinforcement. Do we need that as well? Absolutely. We find that in the Word of God. We find that from one another. We get that from Bible schools and gatherings and opportunities to interact and to gather around the Word of God. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Joshua 3. In And notice what the Lord says to Joshua. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel. Now, obviously, even at this point in time, Joshua had accomplished some very unusual things. And he would have had the respect of the people. But this is going to, the Lord is telling Joshua, it's going to go far beyond respect. We're going to magnify you in the sight of Israel in a very unique way, as God often did his servants that were called out for a particular purpose. And that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. The priests were to move forward in faith. And Yahweh would cause the waters to stop flowing once their feet had entered those waters of the Jordan. And they were told to stand still. We see, of course, very similar wording in the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14. I want to take just a moment to look at that. They were told to stand still. Any significance in that direction for the priests?
Stand still. Pretty wrong on this, but I remember other places where it says stand still and see the power of God. I think they were there to witness that so that as a consequence of what they saw, then they could speak with some authority.
That is absolutely correct. To stand still, you know, and to see the majesty of the deity, the glory of God manifested. And once again, you know, we can only vaguely imagine what these things must have looked like. Stand still. I think we also have a message to us in that we must stand fast. Brother Paul also talked about this morning, being steadfast, being established in our faith. Stand still. Do not waver. Let's go to Exodus, the 14th chapter. Exodus 14, and I think verses 13 and 14 will be sufficient. Exodus 14, 13, and 14. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still. And as Brother Richard pointed out, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace.
Lots of times we do the opposite, don't we?
Yeah, we certainly
I'll
do.
I'll fight for me, and let God hold his peace.
That's right. Right. And as we had discussed earlier, we have to get to, you know, some pretty low depths before we call upon Yahweh and we trust in the arm of flesh. And it's not where we should put our confidence. Brother Richard.
One thing about a military commander of whom Joshua was one, and his commander was Yahweh, that a command oftentimes requires battle is stand your ground. So you're not going to retreat. You're going forward. And at this moment, I'm telling you to stand still and wait the battle.
Right. Yeah. It's definitely an encouragement for them to, you know, fight the good fight of faith, you know, to stand firm, don't turn and run. All right?
Sid, on a human note on this, I think we need to imagine these priests standing in the middle of the river, and it'd be like standing on a train track and you see the light in the distance. All the tribes going over, and they're standing there. The water's backed up there in front of them. They're holding this ark for how long, standing in the middle of, I mean, physically, and mentally, it was a really tough challenge.
Yeah, it's absolutely, Brother Tom. It's the, we know that Yahweh was engaged in every aspect of this event and was intervening at all points. But the priests would have had to, because we're talking about the nation of Israel all crossing at this point in time, and so they would probably have had to held that ark for several hours. So can you imagine, you know, what was demanded of them? Okay. Joshua told the people what would happen. They have to move forward in faith, and they had to recognize that Yahweh would do the work. The living ale is among you, said Joshua. Now this was also perhaps a latent comment towards the gods of the Canaanites, you know, who were unliving. This was the living ale that would perform this work. Look at Deuteronomy with me, please. Deuteronomy 11, beginning at verse 22. 11:22 of Deuteronomy. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river and the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. We see this was exactly the case with spiritual, natural Israel, who were extremely spiritual at this point in time. Now we also, sadly, had the period of the judges, and we know what they gravitated to. But during the time of Joshua and all those elders that were related to Joshua, we see them following Yahweh absolutely. Yes.
The second Joshua, Joshua the second, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then here we see the analogy, command being filled, military command.
Mm-hmm.
And we also hear that perfect love casts out fear. So the responsibility is to obey the commandments, and then you will experience the perfect love, and the fear will vanish. So this, for a military expeditionary force, would be extremely important for a possible victory, you know, a mature victory. Cast out fear, experience the perfect love, where you see that Jordan backed up, you're in there, see the power, experience it, and the fear will vanish.
Exactly. Excellent point. We know that the children of Israel at this point in time certainly believed that the God, their God, could be fully trusted and that he would indeed perform all that he had said he would do. We must demonstrate that same faith. Yahweh was true to his word with Israel, and he will likewise be true to his word with us. We know there were seven major nations in Canaan, many other smaller nations. And we talked about this a couple slides here earlier. Seven denoting perfection. In this case, sin perfected, truly a symbol or representation of the kingdom of sin, or the kingdom of men, who will ultimately be destroyed by the greater Joshua. We know that Israel made a mistake not to fully destroy the nations. They were all hostile to Yahweh, and they were hostile to the truth. And we read of that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11. We don't have time to read all of that, but let's turn to Joshua, the 18th chapter. And look at verses 1 through 3. Joshua 18, 1 through 3. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel ascended together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. The land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? And as we near the end of this time frame, we see that they had not conquered all the tribes, and as a result, they had begun to, would ultimately begin to intermarry with them, to accept them, in many instances causing them to pay tribute, but still not fulfilling the will of Yahweh in complete and utter destruction. So we see this conflict from the beginning, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We know that there's the necessity on our part for there to be this constant warfare, you know, fighting against the things of the flesh. The ark, the token of God's presence, as we said previously, traveled in the midst of the center of the marching tribes. It had the pillar of, they were led by the pillar of fire, the cloud. These were taken away. This has changed. There's no further reference to the cloud, the pillar of fire. The ark was to lead them. At times, it was out of their sight. And so it is true with us today in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must see that which is invisible. We know that the kingdom of God will be a reality. The definition of faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the elekos or the proof of things not seen, but things that will be a reality, giving substance to our future. Joshua describes Yahweh as the Lord of all the earth, which points really to, ultimately to the divine purpose, which is to fill this earth with righteousness, and ultimately, at the end of the millennial age, for God to be all and in all. Let's look at Psalm 83, verse 18. Psalm 83 and verse 18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, art the most high over all the earth. And certainly the Canaanites were learning this, and they were experiencing it, to say the least. We're told also here in Joshua 3 that a representative of each tribe was chosen to fulfill a special mission or a special commission at the time of the crossing of the Jordan. And we're not told what that was at this point in time, but we know that it was, and it's, this is brought out in Joshua 4, these 12 men were to select 12 stones that were taken out of the midst of the Jordan. We're probably not going to have time to deal with this, so I'll just allude to it now. These would have been washed stones. They were a symbol for spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. Let's go to Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verse 16. Galatians 6 and 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, you know, following the prescriptions of Christ, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Let's go to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, ye in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We have been cleansed. We have been washed by the blood of Christ. We know that there were actually two different sets of 12 stones. There were 12 other stones that were taken and put into the Jordan where the feet of the priests stood. And as you read the context there, you'll see that there are indeed two different sets of 12 stones. And why so? It was pointing to the fact that we need constant cleansing, constant washing. You know, we need the smoothing of the waters, if you will, preparing ourselves for the kingdom of God. It's interesting that the number 12 also denotes perfect government, the perfect Israel, or spiritual Israel in the age to come. At Joshua's command, the priests moved forward, moving slowly to the river's edge. Their feet were dipped into the edge of the water. And at this point in time, can we begin to imagine what was happening here as they made their way across? And this would have been probably right in this area where you see the arrows here. It would have been truly awe-inspiring, because as soon as the priest's feet touched the water started to back up, and they would have been, you know, facing to the west. They would have been looking north. They would have seen the water start to move back past Adam, actually to Zarethan. Now, there's a type, as we know, in this, in as much as Adam became covered with the waters of the Jordan, inundated by the waters of the Jordan River. And as a result, Adam, or flesh, was covered over, just as we experience through the baptismal process. And that flow to death is abated. We have, those of us who have entered into covenant relationship, have enjoyed the blessing of that crossing of the Jordan and being baptized into Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 114, Psalm 114. And starting at verse 3. Now, once again, this would have been a tremendous earthquake. We can see the trees shaking, the ground is pushing up, the waters are moving back. What a monumental and majestic event, to say the least. Right? We read here in verse 3, "The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams." And I think this is where we get the picture that indeed it was an earthquake. We're told in Joshua 3, that Yahweh rested in the river. So we do not see, but the invisible hand of God is performing this work and making this happen. "The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs." They would have seen this activity and this rumbling, and then ultimately it all moving up to a heap. "Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, ye mountains that ye skip like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint, into a fountain of waters." What a sight. The Israelites facing west, to the north they saw the land and the riverbed rise up, pushed by the invisible hand of God. It's interesting that only here is the city of Adam mentioned. The Sea of Galilee, as we said, is indeed living water. Let's see if we can go back to a slide here. The Sea of Galilee is living water. Man travels downward via the law of sin and death through Adam, leading from life to death. The living waters of the Jordan flowed through Adam and became lifeless in the Dead Sea. And Jordan, you may recall, means descender, and this depicts man's natural course from life to death. A miracle has occurred, and the downward decline from life to death was arrested, and the process actually reversed. Living water was turned backward, and Adam, being covered with water, signified an immersion into a typical death. Now, we know, of course, that at the establishment of the temple in the kingdom age, you know, there will be a purification that takes place. And the waters from under the temple will purify the Dead Sea. It will change the condition of life. Now, we know that there will still be mortality within the kingdom age, but ultimately it will be eradicated at the end of the millennium. The people passed over the Jordan on dry ground, not in shallow water, on dry ground. The powerful hand of God had been revealed. The priests bearing the ark were last across. All returned to the way that it was after they had made their passage. As we said, that is emblematic of the fact that they were now in the land of promise. They had reached their goal. The Israelites, under Joshua's leadership, typify all who would follow Yahweh in spirit and in truth. Baptism, as we know, is only the beginning. It's our first act of obedience in the warfare against the forces of sin. And as Brother Ralph pointed out earlier, there's no turning back. At the Red Sea, we know that the words "go forward" were used. We likewise must go forward into the world and exist in the environment that is there, being in it and not of it, following Christ in all respects, and as a result, we'll be able to face the challenges that lie ahead. To go back to Joshua, the third chapter, I want to make just a couple of quick points. I know we're out of time. Jordan, as we said, means the descender. And indeed, from life descending to death, unless something happens to change that. And for us, that has been covenant relationship. It says that it was backed up to Zarethan. Adam was probably about 12 miles back up the Jordan from where they crossed. Zarethan was another 12 miles. I wonder if there's any significance in that 12. Zarethan means to pierce or to distress. And of course, this is, again, reflective of the fact that we must go through tribulation if we are to enter the kingdom of God. In Joshua 3:16, it talks about the waters being cut off. The Hebrew for this cut off is kereth. It's used for cutting a sacrificial animal to confirm a covenant. Once again, not a coincidence, I believe. Joshua 3:17, it uses the term people. If you'll just look at that real quickly with me, we'll make our last point here. Joshua 3:17, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And this term people in the Hebrew is gawi, which typically refers to Gentiles. But here it means to mass or a multitude, a congregation, and we can see in this the multitudinous Christ. A nation, the true Israel of God. Thank you.